Tonight, Leviticus chapter 26. So find a Bible, please, and turn there. This is one of the indispensable chapters of the Old Testament. I'll say it again. One of the most important chapters for understanding the story arc of the whole history of Israel. Okay, you can't study the Old Testament without getting a good grip on this chapter. We've been on a long journey through the law since we did our study of Exodus a couple of years ago, and since we began Leviticus early last year. We're going to draw it all to a close and sum it up with this chapter. Okay, yes, there happens to be one more chapter of Leviticus, but it's kind of an afterthought. I mean, we will cover it, but this 26 is effectively the grand finale of the giving of the law. When we talk about the Old Covenant versus the new, what we know as the Old Covenant, which, of course, at this point in history, it wasn't old, was it? It was brand new. It's the only one there is. The covenant is signed, sealed, and delivered here in 26. After this, moving on into the book of Numbers, we're done at Mount Sinai. Okay, beginning in the book of Numbers, it's pretty much they take a census of the population, they pull up stakes, and they move out and head for the promised land in Numbers chapter 10. And if it hadn't been for the cowardly spies and the cowardly people turning back just as they were about to go into, as they were about to cross the border, this chapter here would be the last note ringing in their ears, so to speak, as they settled down in their new home. But of course, as you know, as it turned out, the rebellion resulted in God turning the people back out into the wilderness for 40 years until that disobedient generation died off in the wilderness. And then this chapter has to be kind of gone over all over again at the end of Deuteronomy. Okay, Moses has to restate the law in the ears of the next generation. And that's why the book is called Deuteronomy. Okay, Deutero means second, and Namas means the law. Okay, it's the second recitation of the law. If you want to do a homework assignment, you can go home this week and take Deuteronomy 28 and set it side by side with this chapter and see how they compare. But Moses speaks that chapter to the next generation. Okay, this chapter, these guys are supposed to go into the promised land, but of course they didn't. Anyway, as to the importance of this chapter, all God's dealings with his people for the next 1,400 years, and in a sense it's still in force, all of his appeals to them through the prophets that he sends to the Israelites to call them to repentance are going to refer back to this point, okay, to these terms. The disasters and the troubles that will come upon them from the early years of the book of Judges all the way through up to the exile and beyond are simply God being true to and upholding the word that he gives right here. Okay, he forewarns them here of the punishments that he's going to send upon them if they break his covenant. Okay, curses that are going to get progressively harsher. But not only that, you know, I don't want to just focus on the negative, the high points of their history too, okay, the good years, the flourishing years, also in keeping with God's assurances here, and he tells them in advance, say, let's wrap up everything I have commanded you since you arrived here at this mountain. Blessed shall you be if you keep my commandments. Cursed shall you be if you turn your back to me and spurn my commandments. Okay, for I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Okay, most importantly, besides the blessings and the curses, there's a third thing in this chapter, and that's the promise of grace after the punishments for their disobedience. And this is the very best aspect of this chapter. It's the best promise of all, that no matter how terrible the calamities that I send upon you, I will remember my covenant. If you turn back to me, even at the farthest extremity of misery, I assure you, I will receive you back, and I will bring you back. Okay, so let's read it. This is the climactic chapter of the law. Understand it, kind of mentally put a bookmark here. You'll refer to it in your Bible studies over the years. The books of the prophets depend on this chapter, and they work from the assumptions and the foundational things, the themes that are laid down here. Okay, so we'll see it divides into clearly into three sections. There's the blessings, the curses, and then grace. Okay, so 1 and 2 is like a preamble. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image or sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone statue in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. Okay, from now on, I alone am the one you worship. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. No other gods, no other places. Okay, don't worship God on top of a hill somewhere. My sanctuary is where the Shekinah presence dwells. All right, so blessings, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. And, you know, we've had a lot of commandments, civil commandments, religious commandments, moral conduct, times and seasons. Okay, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then for I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage. Okay, you know, threshing is how you process the wheat after you've harvested. Okay, there's going to be so much of it, you're going to have your work cut out for you, and you're going to be constantly doing this until it's time for to harvest the grapes. Okay, you're going to be busy. And the vintage, that's the tramping of the grapes, shall last until the time of sowing. Okay, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword shall not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So immediately to my mind, there comes David and Goliath. Right? Here's one David, you know, he goes out, and because the Lord was on his side, I come at you in the name of the Lord. Okay, he struck down Goliath, and then the Philistines all ran for the hills. That's what I thought of there. Verse 9, for I will look on you favorably, I will make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and have to clear out the old because of the new coming in. Okay, it's going to be so much, so abundant. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you see here at the beginning of the Bible, or near the beginning, this is God's grand intent. I want to walk among you and be your God, and you be my people. And at the very end of the Bible, what do you see? You see this grand objective is gloriously and finally accomplished. And it says almost these same exact words in Revelation 21. Behold, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will walk among them and be their God, and they will be his people. Okay, so we're setting out on this journey here in the beginning of the Bible. It's the great story of the whole Bible. It culminates in Revelation. Okay, this is what it's all about. This is God's will. He wants to be among his people. Okay, and so here, this covenant is God's plan, taking a major step forward. Okay, it's a step toward remedying the disaster that fell upon us when Adam and Eve were put out of his presence. They were put out of the garden. So 13 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I didn't want you to be slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Okay, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord Jehovah. Blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the earth below. Land of milk and honey, grain, new wine. Deuteronomy ends like this. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So victory and safety are the blessings that God promises if they keep his covenant. You'll remember, perhaps, when they first arrived at Mount Sinai, Moses went up the first time, he came down the first time, and the people said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Well, good, do it, and you will live. It will go well with you. All right, 14, though, this is warnings of punishment for rejecting the Lord and his ways. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will appoint terror over you." It's kind of a sudden terror is the meaning. "Wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Okay, so this is how God will chasten his people in times to come. Invasion, defeat, disease. Right, as the song says, the battle belongs to the Lord. So if the Lord wants to give the enemy victory in order to punish his people, he certainly can do that. And sometimes I think we need to be honest, he needs to do that. And believers ought to see the hand of God in events, right? Both national events and personal events. Sometimes troubles and calamities are just the ups and downs of life, you know, sort of random happenings, but sometimes not, okay? Yes, sometimes these things happening, but sometimes it's not so random. Sometimes it's not even the Lord is letting this happen to test me, okay? And that's a good way to look at trouble sometimes. You know, the Lord is putting me through a test. But sometimes the Lord has a very specific motive in mind, and it's to chastise for sin. Okay, you're all parents, or most of you are parents, right? You understand sometimes you need to punish your children, okay? And because they disobey you. And if you disobey God and you suffer for it, punishment is meant to convince you to obey. Okay, it's meant to convince a people to obey. Okay, and you see these things are social afflictions, right? They're not individual. Okay, invasion, defeat, and contagion, and so on. These are social afflictions. Okay, they're meant to keep the people bring the people back to God. Verse 18 says, "After all this, if you do not obey me," okay, and here's the thing, if you do obey me, okay, if I send this on you and you do obey me, that's the end of it. Okay, we'll go back to the times of blessing. Okay, you take your medicine, you come back to the right way, and we'll go right back to the days of blessing. But if not, 18 says, "I will punish you seven times more for your sins," which is a poetical expression. It doesn't necessarily mean you can count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Although, to read Revelation, it's curious that those things come in sevens. They're countable. I don't know if that's intentional. Verse 19 says, "I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." In other words, no rain, no crops. "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." So this is famine. It's a pretty effective way, I think, for the Lord to get people's attention if there is a famine. I don't really know what that's like, do we? Right, the prayer says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who brings forth bread out of the earth." Well, he doesn't have to. Okay, if he's trying to get your attention, he might not. Remember how it says in the Bible, you can plant, you can water, you need God to give the increase, right? We do need God to bring the harvest in each year. So 21 says, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are still not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children," pretty horrible, "destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate," right? There's no one. People are afraid to travel. There's few people in the land. Okay, predators are snatching, devour your animals, and then also your little ones. That would be anguish, okay, to have your little one taken by an animal. And now you understand it's not God's wish to do any of this, right? God's will is to walk among them and be their God and they be his people. And all of this is his response to wickedness, right? All of this is meant to break the heart of persistently, the hardness of persistently rebellious hearts, okay? Hearts that have refused to turn back from sin that they love. Okay? If you walk contrary to me, you see, that's the key condition here, right? God's not just doesn't do this randomly. He doesn't do this to the innocent. Okay, the Bible says he's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, full of mercy, ready to bless. But by no means does he clear the guilty. Okay, that's what he said about himself. 23 says, if by these things you are not reformed to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in one oven, okay, so little of it, and they shall measure out, basically ration your bread by weight, and you shall not eat. You shall eat and not be satisfied. All right, so far here's something I want you to notice because it comes in later in the Bible. You'll notice 4 methods of God's chastisement: sword, famine, plague or pestilence, and wild beasts. Okay, if you look back, you'll see those 4 things. Let me quote to you, if you want to turn to Ezekiel 14, you can. Let me read you some of it. It's Ezekiel the prophet, 800 years later, and this is when things are pretty much at their worst in Judah, to show you how really all the prophets are doing when they prophesy is affirming what God says down here in Leviticus 26 as his foundations for dealing with Israel. So let me read you something from Ezekiel 14. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, and I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. And even if these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could only deliver themselves by their righteousness." Okay, even if they prayed for other people, I wouldn't listen to their, I would save them, but nobody else. "If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man can pass through because of the beasts, even though those 3 men were in it, as surely as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither their sons nor their daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land, okay, sword go through the land, and I cut off man and beast, even if those 3 men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons or daughters, only they themselves would be delivered. And 4th, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, they would deliver neither son or daughter, only themselves would they deliver by their righteousness. And thus says the Lord, how much more shall it be when I send my 4 severe judgments on Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast." So you see, Ezekiel's not making this up. And God's not starting something new. He's saying, these are the terms of the covenant. Now let me quote to you from Revelation. And this is Revelation chapter 6. "When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with plague, and by the beasts of the earth." Why will the Lord do this? Well, the answer is because of persistent unfaithfulness, persistent rebellion, right? Ezekiel says, when a nation, God says, don't ask why God sends these things on the earth. We know why. So the prophet Joel says, "Sound a trumpet and declare a fast and call together a solemn assembly. gather the people, sanctify the congregation, get the elders and the children and the toddlers together, and even the bridegroom and the bride, let them come out of their chamber, and let the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach. Why should the people say, where is God? At what point will Americans come to repentance? In fact, will they ever? What will it take? What did it take for ancient Israel? Was sword, famine, plague, and beasts enough? Okay, what about for modern Israel? What is it going to take? Now let me tell you about World War II. Did you know that 450,000 U.S. military died in World War II? Okay, try to get your brain around that. 450,000 American young men gone. Did America turn back in repentance to God at the end of the war? Okay, you know how it goes. If there was a measure of repentance in the late 40s, it didn't last very long. Okay, the fruit of the 60s shows you that America loves the ways of sin. Loves the ways of sin. Did you know that in World War II, all told, about 85 million people died? And again, try to get your head around that. You know, if we had a news story here of a mass shooting or something and they said that 85 people were killed, that'd be a terrible tragedy, wouldn't it? All right, multiply that by 1,000 and multiply that by 1,000. Right, 85 million people died. That's 3% of the population of the earth. That's one out of every 30 people on earth died in World War II. 24 million in the Soviet Union, and most of those at the hands of the communists or the Nazis. 6 million Jews, 8 million Germans, at least 20 and possibly up to 50 million Chinese. And we're told in the Bible that a time of such great tribulation is coming on the earth, such as has never been equaled. And it makes you stop and think, what is going to come? And why? It's because of the persistent wickedness of man. Okay, persistent rejection of God's good law, persistent refusal to stop, repent, and return. Okay, 3% of the global population evidently was not enough to bring man as a race back to God. So I will punish you 7 times more for your... Okay, verse 27. After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Now look, if you had just obeyed verses 1 and 2, we would not be talking about verses 29 and 30. Understand? I will lay your cities waste. I will bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you to the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And then, we read this last week, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. The land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, so that the sound of a shaking leaf will cause them to flee. And they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away, look, in their iniquity, in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away. All right, this is all eventually what came to pass in the history of Israel. Okay, that's the story arc of the Old Testament and beyond. They were driven out into exile. Okay, 2 Kings says he thrust them out of his presence. No generation learned the lessons of their ancestors. And you know the saying that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I mean, you could write that on a banner over the history of the Old Testament. Okay, the sins got worse and worse. In Nehemiah, after the exile, when people came back, things for a time were better. But where are we now? Okay, the temple that he rebuilt and that King Herod built up and glorified, where is it now? This is where our studies in Matthew are going, right? When we get to the next chapter in Matthew. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, your house will be left to you desolate. Not one stone here will be left on another. And that's how it was. The land was in utter desolation for centuries and centuries because God said, I will walk contrary to you in fury. So where are we in history now? Things starting to come to life there. But are they in covenant with God? So this chapter seems like a prophecy, but I don't want you to think of it as a prophecy because that might give you the impression that God planned all of this suffering, you know, this as is something that was bound to happen, it was unavoidable. Don't think of it as a prophecy. It's just a warning. Okay, he says to you, I set before you life and death, blessing or cursing. Now you choose life. And whichever way you choose, here's what the outcome will be. If you choose life, blessing. And if exile and desolation comes to pass, I told you this would be the consequence. Okay? I also told you that obedience would bring blessing. I will say, I will do what I say I will do. So this is why what remains in this chapter, starting in 40, is so incredibly precious. Okay, this is words we need to hear in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and if they confess their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them, and I brought them into the land of their enemies, right? They should realize God did this, put us in Babylon. Okay, men are only his instruments. And if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, that's the key phrase, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land. And the person reading the scripture says, you will, O Lord. You won't cast us away into the garbage pit forever. The land, 43, shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And the closing statement, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. I want you to note from this last paragraph what true repentance is. We talk about amazing grace. Our message is one of grace towards sinners, God's love for the lost. But do you see there's a trigger that brings grace into play, isn't there? Okay, there is something that God requires of the sinful. And churches have to remember this as we take our message out to the world. And the so-called seeker has to remember this and take note of this if he's going to actually find what he truly is seeking, namely peace with God. You must confess your iniquity. You must accept your guilt, and you must justify God. Okay, people have the temerity to blame God. Why has he let society get this way? Why does he let kids go hungry? Why doesn't he stop acts of terror, urban blight, oppressive taxes, invasions, food shortages? Why doesn't God? We blame God for catastrophes and wars, but when are we going to accept our guilt? Your sins and the sins of your fathers, he says to this generation. Why is society this way? Because our ancestors and we and our nation neglect God and his law. Despised his law. Okay, it says, you abhor my commandments in your heart. God is just. He is just in everything that he does. We have sinned. And let me read you from Daniel's prayer, Daniel chapter 9. He says, Lord, great and awesome God who keeps covenant. Okay, God is faithful. He keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Okay, justify God. He has done no wrong in doing any of this. Righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day because of the persistent unfaithfulness which we have committed against you. Okay, say it. I have committed against you. Okay, that's what he said. We and our fathers. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, okay, here we would say in America, our politicians, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore, listen, this is Daniel. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Where's that curse? This is it. Leviticus 26. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Okay, Daniel reads his Bible. He discovers the guilt of his people. This is the contract we made. This is the covenant. Sinners, accept your guilt. Justify God. Stop blaming him. Okay, where is God? Why should the people say, where is God? Why doesn't God? Look, God has a why for you and me. Why have you not kept my commandments and laws? Will you call me to account? I'll call you to account. But if you confess your sins, accept your guilt, and look, you guys who are redeemed, you may even know the feeling of thanksgiving to God for the hardships that he inflicted on you because they drove you back to him. And you can look back on those things and say, I thank you, God, just like the psalmist, it was good for me to be afflicted because now I learn your statutes. I know, Lord God, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me, that your judgments are right. Amen. Accept your guilt, confess that you have walked contrary to God, and then lay hold of the promise of grace there in verse 44. Okay, this is the best part of the old covenant, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. He says, yet for all that, verse 44, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, I am their God, and for their sake I will remember my covenant. Okay, you remember Ezekiel with the sword of famine, the plague and the wild beasts? When a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Let me give you the end of that chapter, or the end of that section. Ezekiel says this, yet behold, there shall be left a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought, concerning all I have brought upon Jerusalem, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without a cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. I've done nothing without a cause. That's assurance. When everybody is saying, why doesn't God this? Why does God that? I have done nothing without a cause. Thanks be to God that he does make us eat the fruit of our sin so that we'll hate it and we'll find out it's bitter. We might detest it. We might regret it. And once again, be his people, and he'll be our God, and he'll walk in our midst. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the righteous one. We are the sinful ones. Lord, if you have punished us, you have punished us less than our sins deserve. You have shown us grace. You have sent your Son. You've sent us glorious good news, Lord, that though we feel the weight of our guilt and our sin, you will remove that heavy burden off our shoulders. You will clear our record. You will receive us to yourself as the prodigal son, as sons, and dress us in that fine robe, put a ring on our finger, kill the fattened calf, and throw a feast, Lord, to welcome us back. You have given us, Lord, more than we can ever hope for. You have given us eternal, very great and precious promises in Jesus Christ, your Son. We rejoice tonight, Lord, to see that though you could punish us, you refrain. And when you do, Lord God, we know that you do nothing without a cause. May we seek you earnestly every day. May we search our hearts for sin, for hidden things. May we confess our sins to one another, Lord, and to you, to be upfront and come right out, Lord, with the things that separate us from you. And we simply pray, Lord God, that we would walk before you holy and pleasing in your sight all of our days until the time comes for us to go to our rest and our reward. We love you tonight, Lord God, and praise your awesome name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.